sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation 17, and we have left off on major point 5, subpoint I. Adjusted believers and the matter of religious reversionism in the last days. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has sanctioned in His Word for the dissemination of His truth. And we recognize that this is the primary function of the pastor teacher, is to proclaim the Word. And we recognize that God's Word is truth. And that ultimately, since God cannot lie, His Word can be trusted. We also recognize that in order to do these things, that God has provided a system. We refer to it as the gap system, whereby you have the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit as the internal teacher. And you have an external teacher studying the external Bible. But these all work together in order for the believer to understand the plan of God and to put these things together properly so that you can effectively live the Christian life. We only get one shot at this while you're young. It may seem like life is going to last forever, but as you get older, you find out none. One, it does not. And two, it seems to go faster the older you get. So we recognize that we are to redeem the time, to take advantage of the opportunities that God provides, and to grow up, and this is the environment for that. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, set aside the sin nature. If you have not, you have one of two potential rulers, either God, the Holy Spirit, and whatever resident doctrine you have, or the old sin nature and whatever it salivates through the lust grid. One or the other will be in charge at any given point, and we just want to make sure we spend as much time as possible in fellowship, walking in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the opportunities that you afford us in the angelic conflict to represent your plan, to grow up in all respects so that we can be children, that you are not ashamed to call yours. And we recognize that ultimately we just have to cooperate with you, with the system that you have established, and that long term this will result in Christian growth and ultimately application of doctrine for those who are so inclined. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the salvation through Jesus Christ, saving us when we were spiritually dead, continuing to provide for us in time so that we can live in the devil's world and continue to pursue the objectives for which you have left us here. We eagerly anticipate the coming of your Son and pray for his soon return. But in the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the types of things, and specifically we are in an environment now chronologically in the church age as we approach the very end of the church age, and this age will end on a particular day, just as it began on a particular day. It began on Pentecost in 33 A.D., and it will continue until such time as God ends it. But when God ends the church age, that is going to spell catastrophe for most of the earth. We recognize that following the rapture, in spite of, if you've seen any of the old or heard about them, the Left Behind stuff, these were Christian films, quote, trying to convince people you better get saved before the rapture because you can't get saved after that. Well, first, that's not true. You could get saved after the rapture. That's not a problem. You will not be in the church age anymore. But things are going to be materially more difficult after the rapture. When God removes the believers from this planet, he is going to spend the next hour, as it is referred to in the book of Revelation. And that hour is exactly 7 years in length. He is going to spend the next hour disciplining the earth and ultimately bringing everyone to their knees. All human systems are going to be destroyed, all nations. They will survive, I mean, in the sense that they will continue to live in the millennium and repopulate the earth. But many nations are going to be destroyed. It appears that the entire Western Hemisphere will be destroyed and uninhabitable. There's no indication that will ever be repaired. In fact, it says no man will approach her forever. So we will see about that. If the Western Hemisphere is restored, so be it. But it may be a burning, smoking a fire pit to remind people of the dangers of the things, Babylonianism particularly, because that's what it is, prophetic Babylon, economic Babylon, as opposed to religious Babylon. Babylon has always had two forms in history. Now, Babylon goes way back. It goes back to the Tower of Babel, and that's found in Genesis just following the flood. When God had told men to repopulate the earth, to subdue it and all of that, well, instead of doing that, they all settled in one place and decided that they were going to make up their own religion because the truth came out of the ark with the eight people that came out of it. Now, how much and how long that truth lasted, probably not a long time, unfortunately. There were some that embraced it, of course, but they were going to create two things there at the Tower of Babel. They were going to build a city. This is the economic aspect of it, the cultural and political aspect of it. And they were going to make a name for themselves. And while on the surface in the English, that sounds like they were trying to get a reputation so people would be impressed with them, one has to realize that that was not possible. That couldn't have been what they were doing because there were no other people on the planet. There was no one for them to impress. They were all there together. And they spoke one common language, and linguists will tell you this if you've done any research on it, that at one time all the languages of earth descended from some mother tongue, whatever it may have been. And then God scrambled the languages. This is one way of separating, establishing the principle of nationalism. God separated the nations at that point. And one of the ways he did that, not just language, but language was a big part of that. If you couldn't understand what your buddy next to you was saying, it was going to be very hard to cooperate and build a tower. And the tower they built were called ziggurats, if you're not familiar with that. And it looked very much like the Egyptian pyramids, very much like the Incan and Mayan ruins. This was a satanic religion that was all over the earth at the time. It spread everywhere. And it's visible. They liked high places. That's where they did their sacrifices. While people have different views of history and why things transpired the way they did, the fact is that pagan civilizations, demon idol worshipers, were engaging in human sacrifice and all manner of things. And go do the research. You don't have to do it, but if you research the Incas and the Mayas, you will find out they were a pretty brutal people and their religion was really, really bad. And there was a lot of this, and God eventually took their countries away from them. They were invaded, and eventually they lost their country, and they lost their nation. That was God's judgment on those people. So we hear today, of course, that, everything is stolen land. But no, God gives land to whom he chooses. People don't have to steal land. God judges nations and cultures for their behavior. He's done this throughout history. So he registered a judgment against the Tower of Babel. Well, that just, in a sense, shoved it underground. It didn't really ever go away. And so you see Babylon is a later form in the big political form, and again, also a religious aspect to it. And that was under King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. Now we get to the last days. Does Babylon still exist? Yes, it still just exists in different forms. It never goes away. It will ultimately when God destroys it all. But here we have the religious aspect, and that's where we closed on Sunday. The mother-son cult has taken many forms in history. The current manifestation of the religious aspect is Revelation 17. This is religious Babylon. Very much different than political or economic Babylon. And that's seen in Revelation 18. And any careful study of these two chapters will reveal that they have almost nothing in common except the name Babylon. Because the religious aspect of this is quite different than the political military aspect of this. But the reality is, of course, is that the word Babel itself means confusion. It's a religion of confusion. It's politics of confusion. And so as we see here, he saw this woman in verse 3 of Revelation 17 sitting on a scarlet beast. The scarlet beast is the Antichrist. They ride the power together in some ways. But ultimately, Antichrist will turn on European Catholicism and destroy it and wipe out religion, because he's not going to tolerate any religion, in fact. Once he gets to power and once he has got people convinced that he's God in the flesh, and that's what he will convince them of, that he's been raised from the dead, he is truly the Son of God. He's only been resuscitated, however. He hasn't been raised from the dead. He hasn't been resurrected. And that's an important point to keep before you when you consider these two matters. For resurrection implies immortality after that, a body that is immortal. You can't lose it. You can't die again. All of those things. But resuscitation, that's happened quite a few times in the Bible. Many people were, quote, raised from the dead. Now, they weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated. And you know what happens with resuscitation? You die again. Some people on this planet, not maybe now, but say Lazarus, and some of the other people that Jesus raised from the dead, the daughter of Jairus there, the synagogue leader, he brought them back from the dead, but they died again. And they're still awaiting the resurrection. I think those are all believers. So he sees this woman who's, again, very much going to entangle herself. But this is the problem with false religions. They're more than willing to entangle themselves with political entities and do what they can to try to control world affairs. And the church isn't supposed to do that. There's nothing in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, anywhere where it says anything other than believers are to be good citizens of whatever country that you're in, whatever nation, to be good citizens, law-abiding, pay your taxes, keep your head down, work hard. Don't ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That's a good citizen. And this is what God wants out of believers, but he doesn't tell them to try to change the world. The world is only going to be changed one individual at a time, and it has to occur internally. It's got to be a change of heart. And so external fixes won't work on this world. Because you may rehabilitate somebody, quote, although I did hear in Shawshank Redemption, that's a made-up word, Sonny, so guys like you can have a job. But the point is here, this woman has been involved in political world issues. The Pope always involves himself at some level, and you know this is true. He will comment on just about everything he thinks is important. And yet they can't figure out false doctrines that have pervaded their church. They can't figure out you shouldn't be teaching in Latin since nobody knows the language. They haven't figured out a lot of things. But the reckoning is coming. The woman was clothed with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And this is a grotesque image here. But this is a picture of a whore, a prostitute, who has plied her trade, and the leftovers from the sex act are in her cup. And that's pretty gross. That's designed to really get your attention. The unclean things of her immorality are all the false doctrines in that cup that she has cooked up over the years. And again, most of this is nothing more than pagan Babylonianism. Ishtar, Easter. Christ Mass, no, not Christ Mass. This was the winter solstice, and it was designed for the Nimrod, the little Christmas tree. You got all kinds of symbolism here that most Americans don't ever get because they don't study it. They don't know. And ignorance is one thing, but willing ignorance is quite another. She has on her forehead a name. which was written, a mystery. Now, a mystery, again, mysterion in the Greek, does not mean something that you can't understand. It means something that's difficult, but it can be understood under the proper circumstances. And so, the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And so if you go back, if you do any real research, and you feel free to, if you research the history of the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to find out it's bloody. It's quite bloody. Can you spell Inquisition? And the reality is the doctrines they adopted were become Catholic or die. Matter of fact, we saw that up there in, when we went and visited St. Augustine. There's a an old Spanish fort up there. And they would tell the indigenous people, here, come down here and, you know, do you want to believe and be a Catholic and blah, blah, blah. And if they didn't, they marched them out to the sea, shot them and threw them in the Gulf or in the Atlantic. And that's how they got rid of them. And that was not unusual. And so when you look at the impact that, that Catholicism has had over the course of the centuries, I mean, it's horrific. And the reality is it's still just as bad as it ever was, only maybe now worse slightly. Because now you have had time to change all this, to fix some of this. And yet they never do. And so there were a lot of Jews and a lot of Christians who ended up dying at the hands of the Catholics, who were there, quote, making the world safe for God. So there's a lot of history and a lot of evil here. And all of that. So that's Roman Catholicism. That's one of the things believers need to stay away from, frankly. There's it's loaded and riddled with false doctrines and doctrines that are just flat out lies, like purgatory, giving people the idea, well, even if I die in my sin, quote, I've got a chance after death. No, you don't. That is false hope. And even Paul Simon knew you shouldn't give false hope. This is one of the current man, and you look at all of the things we're talking about here, the cults and all of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon, Scientology, Theosophical, Unitarians, Unification, the Eastern Islam religions, including Islam, that have infiltrated, and guess what? Countries aren't better because Muslims have taken them over. That's another issue. One of the things you look at, look historically at the Western Hemisphere. And look historically at the nations that were dominated and controlled by the Catholics, which is largely Central and South America. And the nations like America, where Christianity was more the norm. And you look at the nations down there and you see all these people and what? Their building standards are still substandard. Anytime there's a catastrophe, hundreds of them die because they're not prepared. And their economies are garbage because they really don't have the right worldview about things. And that's sad, but that's just the reality of it. You look at the industrialized, even at least Western European Christianity and American. I'm not saying they're perfect by any stretch, but these cultures are far more advanced. I mean, political, military, economically, there are huge differences in these things. So for people to think, well, you know, what religion you are doesn't matter. See, this is the kind of nonsense you hear all the time. It doesn't matter what religion you are. All roads lead to Rome. If everybody just believes their thing and they believe it right, then they're going to heaven. That's just not true. And so lies like this, false doctrine, all of this serves to add to and fulfill Satan's purpose, to blind men to the truth and drag them into hell, neutralize them. So then you've got Catholicism and all those that come off of that. This also includes those, quote, Christian religions that are not committed to teaching sound doctrine, point eight here, who manifest an overt form of godliness. This involves the loot. Now, see, you get into some of these things, you're into state churches. Now, we don't accept that. That was at least one of the things, or our founding fathers got a lot of things right. But they recognize the government should not establish a religion of any kind. And so that's exactly what the separation of church and state is all about. The government cannot establish religion. It doesn't mean you can't go into schools and pray. That's the abomination that has come to believe, been believed in this country. It has nothing to do with that. Or that you can't talk about Christianity in schools. That's not what that is all about at all. It's just saying they can't establish a religion and force you to do it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did. Antichrist is going to. There's a number of people in history that have done that. And guess what? It's never worked out for them. And so, no, we don't establish any religion. Our government can't and can't enforce it. We recognize that. But Americans have sadly become so open-minded, then they open their arms to just anything, no matter how bad it is. All in the name of humanitarianism. It's good to have empathy and sympathy for people. It's bad to let them invade your country. There's a huge difference. And politically, economically, militarily, we're in trouble. Although militarily, we're doing pretty well right now. But again, these things are the kinds of things that go on all the time. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, organizations like the Promise Keepers, Healing Prosperity Crusades, Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family. These are all parachurch organizations. They're from the Greek para, which means alongside. They're not sanctioned by God. They just crank up their own little deal, put their thing on it, and say, yeah, this is how we represent Christianity. Well, Christianity is supposed to be born by the church, the local church specifically. So Church of Christ, Nazarenes, Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Charismatics, and all that. And so these parachurch organizations, they're just as bad. Oh, they're worse because people go out and get involved in them, and in many cases separates them from their local church. Or they think, if I'm involved in this, I don't need to go to church because I'm involved in this organization. Things like Focus on the Family, again, Gary Horton, many of you are probably not familiar with him, but he was an ex-Ranger, Army Ranger, who went around and lied and cheated and manipulated in order to get into school so he could, quote, give them the gospel. Well, we don't believe in that. We don't believe in flying false colors. You don't tell the principal of the school, hey, I'd like to come in and give a lecture on citizenship or patriotism. And then use that as the masquerade for giving them the gospel. I'm not against giving them the gospel, but be honest about it. That kind of nonsense, that's flying false colors, and I'm totally against that, and I think God is too. The Salvation Army, and do some of these things do good work? Salvation Army helps a lot of people. I don't know that it's given too many people salvation is the problem. They tend to be focused on doing good. And there's, again, good works are a part of the Christian life. I get that. But as a rule, the environment for those applications is the local church once again. That's where it starts at any rate. And then you can work out from there. So again, others that are not sanctioned in the Bible all fall into this category. So we're immersed in all kinds of false teaching, false religion, in religions from the East, people, do-gooders running around in the name of religion, quote, or in the name of Christianity, while not really truly representing what the Bible says. And really, certainly not teaching the hard doctrines like this one. Most churches will avoid this like the plague. Because it instructs believers that, hey, you're responsible for how you conduct yourself, and you better be aware of what's going on around you. So the believer must be very discerning. Point 10, about those that do claim to be promoting sound doctrine. Since false doctrines have been advanced by those that otherwise have a relatively sound ministry. This includes, and I don't know, I think maybe he died, I'm not sure, but doctrines like Lordship Salvation, that was from John MacArthur. You can't be saved until you make Jesus Lord of your life. You've got to make him Lord over every area of your life, and that's the only way you can be saved. No, you are saved by grace through faith, and not by something you do. And the idea is that verges on, although it's not overt works, it verges on salvation by works, what you do. So the edification complex of the soul, that came from Bob Thieme. Now we've got doctrinal pastors out there teaching the flat earth, God help us. Where's this going to end? And other false doctrines that should have been stomped out and exposed for what they were. Date setting, you got doctrinal pastors setting dates for the rapture. That's nonsense. I can pretty well read the day and the hour, no man knows, and understand what that means. And then their argument becomes, well, he didn't say which year. No, and you still don't know, though. If he didn't reveal it to the Son or to the angels of heaven, what in the world makes you think he's revealing it to the weakest link in the chain? That doesn't make any sense at all. No, nobody knows when the rapture's going to be. It could be right now. Nobody would know. All we can do is look forward and be prepared as we can. Be ready to stand before the judgment seat. Little frightening idea. Should be, though. That's what the fear of the Lord is, recognizing you're going to stand there and give an account for how you've used your life. I gave you life. Now it's your stewardship. How did you handle it? That will be the question. So again, many of these things, angelic salvation was advanced by a guy. He's no longer in the ministry. Some of these ministries have folded too. Some of them have seen great defections from their ranks because they are teaching false doctrine. And it's sad. This isn't anything we wish on anybody, but we will stand against it. We will point it out when we have to, and all of that. So 11, this deluge of false teachers and false teachings makes the last days a particularly dangerous time in which to live. The believer must maintain an attitude of vigilance and remain separate from such defiling influences. 1 Peter 5. Verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the idea here, he uses this simile here. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Well, I just watched one of the more recent ones, one of these survival shows, and they were in Africa, and roaring lions are pretty scary, especially in the middle of the night. They're really scary. But that's it, intimidation. That's one of the tactics Satan uses to intimidate the believer. Seeking someone to devour, the idea is to neutralize you, to get into your thinking so that you jettison what's correct, start embracing things that are false, and ultimately be manipulated by Satan. And this is all believers are capable of this, of falling for this. Not everyone will, fortunately, but many, many do. But resist him. Firm in your faith. What is your faith to be in? The contents, the doctrine. This is where we rest our faith. The sound doctrines of the Bible that are derived from proper exegesis, that come from the original languages, studied systematically, verse by verse, in order to arrive at the correct interpretation. And you should probably know, and you probably already do, that you go out there into the world, and many people, everybody seems to have their own view of all of this, of the Bible and what it means and all of that. But the fact is, most don't know really anything about it. And that's what's sad. We live in, quote, a nation that's had every opportunity. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. We've been blessed in every way from the beginning phases of the nation. But we start seeing now these reversals that have happened in our history in the last 100 years. The last war we won was World War II. And whatever else people may tell you, we haven't been in a war since then, even though they talk about it like there was. The Korean War wasn't a war. It was a conflict. Vietnam, never declared war, wasn't a war. We sent people over there and we weren't even at war with them. That's kind of some of the dirty things our government has done. And we're not at war now. Because you have to declare war to be at war. And there's a mechanism for that. It has to be done by Congress. And so the Gulf War, wasn't a war. Once again, wasn't a war. Mission accomplished. Yeah, I don't think so. So, stand firm in your faith. Hold fast to the truth, because that's the only thing that's going to deliver you in all of this. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. This verse has brought me a lot of comfort over the years. That when I am suffering, when I am struggling, when I'm under demonic attack, that this isn't unique to me. That if I'm having a very difficult time, it's likely other believers are too. and to focus on that, that shared suffering we have here. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the promise. But again, we have to do our part in this. Have to keep an eye out for the demonic viewpoint. And that's all he wants to do, is get in your head with false doctrine, false views, and then it's easier to manipulate people like that. And obviously he can do this to unbelievers. That's not a problem. But he can do it to believers too. For years I've heard it taught that believers can't be demon possessed. Well, they can't. That's correct. But it was almost taught in a way to suggest that demons can't do anything to them, really. But they can. They can get in your head. That's one of their tricks. And then Jay here, these are spiritual realities. Make it clear that there is a time and a place for applying the doctrine of separation on a personal level toward other believers. And this is particularly true of those that are not committed to sound teaching. After a certain point, you warn people, you give them chances, you grace them out. But after a point, if you don't see applications and the right things forthcoming, at some point you just got to curtail your efforts and let it go. So Roman numeral 6 here, the government of the local church as it relates to the doctrine of the separation. The leadership of the local church is to enforce this doctrine on any member of the congregation that brings reproach on the body by publicly flaunting and continuing to engage in certain forms of overtly sinful activity. We don't have to be perfect, and we really shouldn't be looking around at each other trying to nitpick. That's not our function as believers. But each believer has to evaluate themselves. And in 1 Corinthians 5, this is done in the context, verses 6 and 7. And actually, we probably ought to just give you the whole context here. Well, we'll look at that in a second here. So one example of this is found in Paul's instructions for dealing with the incestuous Corinthian. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following, so I should have probably started there. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of any kind would be bad. Paul wouldn't be in favor of that. You got to believe that. But he says immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. And in this context, again, it does not appear that it was his mother, his biological mother. It appears that it was a stepmother situation. But that still falls under the incest issue as set forth in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law. Publicly, this word was getting around the empire that this church, the ones that are supposed to represent Jesus Christ, this church in Corinth, and I'm sure there were multiple local churches because it was a pretty good sized place. And most of these cities, just to make sure you understand this, that when we talk about the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or the church at Rome, there were probably a number of house churches. At first, there was no organized building. They didn't meet in buildings anyway. That was a new development for about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., probably into the 4th under Constantine. But the reality is the churches here were getting a reputation. This was the problem. So again, I just want to point that out, though, that when I say the church at such and such, I understand there's but there is a group of believers in that city that would comprise the church, even though they may not all be able to fellowship together and all of that, or study together even, because of the size of the place and all that. So you have become arrogant and have not mourned. This should have brought you sorrow. This should have brought you some sadness, because this is not right. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The church should have taken action, and it didn't. And my suspicion is that the Corinthians were so proud of themselves about, they probably went a little like this. Look how grace-oriented we are. We tolerate the weak believer that's out here committing incest, and we are to be praised for this. No, you're not to be praised. You're to be chastised for that. So he should have been removed from the church once this became public knowledge. And this isn't the fun part of the ministry, the pastoring part where you have to address these difficult issues. But it's just as much a part of the ministry as the study teach routine. And it's got to be done. While you may not like it as much, because it is distasteful when you have to deal with people that are under discipline already. They may not even know it yet, but they're under discipline and they've got tons of problems. And dealing with that isn't fun. And in many cases, they end up being hostile. Well, can't do anything about it, but that's the reality of it. So I, for on my part, Paul said, I'm the ranking authority here, by the way. I'm the apostle. One of the ways that term was used, he was the commander of the fleet, used in a maritime way. Paul was the five-star general in his canon. And so he outranked everybody, and by a lot, by the way. And normally he doesn't, if you watch Paul and you read in his writings and all, you'll note that he doesn't like throwing his weight around. He knows he's an apostle. He knows he's got authority. But he doesn't like using it in ways that are difficult. He would prefer to comfort people. And he will tell the Corinthians later. He said, this third time I am coming to you, do you want me to come with a spirit of gentleness or with a stick? I can discipline you if need be. But wouldn't you rather have me there praising you and comforting you and encouraging you? Yeah, of course he would, but the Corinthians turned out to be a little recalcitrant. They didn't necessarily orient to this. So I, on my part, as the ranking apostle, is sort of the force of this, absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we call the sin unto death, that certain sins will get you killed as a believer. And this guy apparently did not die out of all of this. He apparently repented. Once the church dropped the hammer on him, it brought him to his senses, I guess. Now, how quick that was or how long it took, I couldn't say. But 2 Corinthians betrays the fact that Paul knew that this really upset the church, that he had to do it, but that the guy had returned, and now it's a different doctrine you've got to apply to him. When he was out committing flagrant incest, the doctrine was get rid of him, toss him, excommunication. And you're not welcome back under these circumstances. And I've seen churches really fail at this over the years. They were people who didn't have a biblical right even to date. And there is a biblical standards for who can date and who can marry. Dating, not so much. I mean, you can do what you choose. But the doctrine of separation better govern your dating standards. But marriage, that's wildly different. There's very distinct standards about marriage. And there were people who were unmarried or married, committed adultery, and they should have been dealt with. It was a public knowledge. I knew about it. Other people knew about it. And it wasn't addressed. They were just told, well, if you go get married and make it legitimate, then we have to accept it. Well, I don't see that here. I don't say Paul telling, I don't see Paul in here going, well, you know, look, you just need to get legitimately married, you know, make sure that the divorce is proper and then you're legally married and then we'll forget all this. I don't think that would have worked. But it has worked in other churches. Well, you just get married and we have to accept it. Well, we may or may not have to accept it. That's the bigger issue here. I don't see Paul saying, well, if he goes ahead and marries his stepmother and all of that, then everything's fine. No, it's still incest. You can't make it right by marrying. Same way, you can't commit adultery and make it right by marrying somebody else. That creates more problems. So the situation, point one here, involved a believer that was apparently engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And two, Paul stresses the fact that this is not a rumor. It is a report that was continually spreading around the Roman Empire about this church. They had become a reproach, a blot on the ministry by this activity. Three, he chastises the congregation for tolerating this sexual perversion, which Paul says was not even acceptable to unbelieving Gentiles. There are somewhat moral people anyway out there, and they're offended by this kind of behavior. Pornography, adultery, incest, all of these kinds of things, there are moral people out there who will stand against that. They may not even be Christians, but they would stand against certain behaviors because they know they're wrong or dangerous. And so he said the Gentiles looked around and said, "Ooh, I wouldn't even do that." Well, that's not a good mark for the church there. That's for certain. It's a blot against it. So, four, he rebukes the spirit of pride that existed in the Corinthian church by means of a periphrastic construction that essentially says, you are and remain in a state of complete arrogance. They have not dealt with their own arrogance about this matter yet. And that, again, I think their arrogance consisted of this, look how open-minded we are. You can do anything and come here. No, you can't. Not and get away with it. But again, this has to become public knowledge. We're not talking around. And by the way, obviously, hopefully nobody here thinks this. We're not here to spy on each other or try to trip each other up or try to find out. Anything that's that bad will come to light eventually. You can't hide it. Just as people, when they start going south. Now, you won't notice it at first. But when they start going south spiritually, they'll become a little more critical. They'll start missing classes more and more. And they won't have anything good to say, frankly. Then finally, it may all explode, and you see it in its grotesque ugliness. The negative volition that wants to reject God's plan and do its own thing. And we've seen it here a couple of times over the years. Five, he indicates that the proper response to this situation was righteous indignation, which manifested itself in sorrow for the reproach that was brought on the body of Christ in Corinth. And this gets into an issue that we call, the Marines did at any rate, esprit de corps. And that is the common spirit that should pervade any organization. That we're all on the same team. We're all, and in our case, really, should the church, since we all serve the same God, and we all seek to follow the same doctrine, and all of that, then we ought to have a commonality among us that transcends some of this stuff. So Paul orders them to expel the offender. You're out. You can't come back to Bible class until something changes. And that's what had to happen. And then we'll deal with, okay, is that the end of it? Well, no, it's not. It's not the end of this story. This story has a happy ending. The guy apparently got the message, understood that he had fouled up badly, and broke it off and returned to Bible class. The implication, I don't know that the mother-in-law, or the stepmother rather, was a Christian. We don't really know. But the believer, the guy was. So she probably, you know, it doesn't appear to me she would have been in the church, or he would have said throw them both out. So my suspicion is she wasn't, but you can't, again, these are things you'd have to kind of speculate on, and we don't like doing that. So he orders them to expel the offender, commanding the church to enforce his excommunication order. This is orders from headquarters, literally. This is the ranking authority saying you're out and you can't come back. So don't attempt it. You have to deal with this. So see, God's design in separation is to produce sorrow in the offender as a direct result of other believers and the church at large withdrawing fellowship from him. But if he's not positive, if he doesn't want to do God's will and he's not growing, this will likely not have that effect. There are believers I have withdrawn fellowship from and didn't seem to bother them. Other people in the church withdrew from them, didn't seem to get through to them. I guess they still feel justified in whatever it is they're doing. And these are believers that at one time were in Bible class all the time, applied doctrine, were growing. I mean, I know these people. And yet, when push comes to shove, they took the easy way out. And that's what most will do towards the end. That's a part of the lukewarm thing. They're not zealous like they should be. 2 Corinthians 2:6. And this is where the story has, and Paul won't be in here. One of the things I point out is that he's sort of talking around it. He doesn't come out and just immediately say what it is that's going on. But the situation was this incestuous Corinthian was kicked out of the church, got his act together, and wanted to come back. Now what are the Corinthians supposed to do? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority. And Paul says with this, you don't have to do anything else. You've done right by this guy. You separated from him. He came to his senses. He came back. So now what's your posture? So that on the contrary, verse 7, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And he doesn't talk about what he's talking about here. This is vague. If you didn't know the situation, you would never really figure out what he was talking about here. But if you know that behind this is 1 Corinthians 5, well, then it all starts to make sense. That this guy recovered. So the goal of sorrow, again, the lack of fellowship and the support of positive believers, is to bring the errant believer to a change of mind. And to get them to repent of whatever nonsense has gotten them here. And that can be, you know, obviously different things for different people. In this case, it was overt, flagrant sexual sins. Or sexual sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And again, he alludes to this somewhat in a roundabout way because he's not trying to embarrass anybody. And in one sense, of course, the issue is kind of behind him. But now he's got to deal with it. Now they got to deal with the fallout of it. And that is now you have a completely different doctrine. Not separation. Once he comes back, it's comfort and encouragement. You say, but what if he did me wrong and I can't stand it? Doesn't let you off the hook as a believer. That's still what God expects. So, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, and he's referring specifically not only to the 1 Corinthians 5 thing, that's the backbone of it, I think, but he's caused them sorrow on a number of fronts because he rebuked them a lot in this letter. I do not regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. No pastor likes dropping the hammer on his congregation or on believers in the congregation. No normal one does. That I think I can say safely. Normal pastors don't like this. We would prefer to avoid conflict altogether, but that's not always possible. So you have to be willing to fight and know where the lines are and all that. So I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You changed your mind about this. And though you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul says, look, if I hadn't have dealt with this, and I let this situation fester, and it stays within the local church, it's going to spread. If you think it's not dealt with, and the guy looks like he gets away with it, you think that won't embolden other people to do it? This is precisely why, as Solomon put it, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil because justice is not executed quickly. Justice on an evil deed should be quick. And no. We've developed a system whereby the criminals have all the rights. You've got to do everything for them. The victims are swept under the carpet for the most part. And left to just deal with the fallout of it. You got activist judges turning criminals loose. Just saw another one today. 19-year-old illegal alien. They can't even figure out how old he is because they know where he came from, but they don't know who he is. And anyway, he's in a high school molesting girls. And has apparently had gotten away with it for months. And then when he gets caught, they never report it. They never tell the parents. We've got a sexual predator in our school. And so parents finally get wind of it. Well, you can imagine they weren't thrilled. They weren't happy at all. But then after they arrested him, they immediately, he's charged with, I don't know, 7 or 8 counts, maybe 9 counts of sexual crimes, whatever it was. I don't remember how they phrased it. But then he's out on bail and he's back in the school already. That's a stupid judge right there. That is an idiot masquerading as a judge. Because turning criminals loose isn't helping our society. And this ought to be offensive, I think, to people. People should be sick of this. That these criminals are turned loose. And very often now, in the name of compassion, many of them are illegal aliens. And forget the word immigrant. These are not immigrants. These are illegal aliens. Call them for what they are. And don't let people try to kowtow you into going along with a new speak that looks at these people like they're just, they couldn't help it. They didn't do anything wrong. Some of these people that are committing these crimes, they've entered this country repeatedly, 2 or 3 times, been deported and come back. Most of it, of course, under our illustrious President Biden. So he says, look, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind. And that is without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death. And he said, and he points out, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, and what avenging of wrong. And in everything you've demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this. Now, they weren't innocent at first, but they dealt with it according to doctrine, even though it was difficult. And even though it involved telling somebody to hit the bricks until they want to get their act together. So if there is any incidental contact with the wayward believer, each believer is responsible to make the issues clear to him and to do so without any rancor. 2 Thessalonians deals with another aspect of separation. This was the one about people that won't work and support themselves. But you, again, the doctrine here is separation. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And here's the problem, though. Today in our society, people don't have any shame. They don't even know what shame is. They glory. They're happy about the things they should be ashamed of. They rejoice in unrighteousness. This is not love. Whatever they masquerade it as, it's not love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with the truth. So don't associate with him. Yet do not regard him as an enemy. Now you got to maintain decorum and proper treatment of the guy. And the goal, of course, is to win him back. It's not to alienate him and run him further off. It's to seek to win him. So we give people chances. And hopefully they respond. So don't regard him as an enemy, of course, but admonish him as a brother in Christ, because indeed he is. He's still a believer. He's still going to be in heaven. Now, he's going to lose a lot of rewards, and maybe most of them if he continues on his deal, but that we can't do anything about. So again, you recognize, hey, he's still a part of the God's family. This is one of God's children. And how should I treat him? All right, well, time's gone tonight. We'll stop there and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.